in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews chapter 11, beginning to read at the 11th verse. No, we'll go back to the beginning of the story about Abraham and read from the 8th verse, although our lesson this morning is from 11 to 19. Hebrews 11 and 8, by faith Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going, and would therefore not have known, presumably, the primitive condition of that evil land, Canaan. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, having come from a high civilization, as we'll be hearing later on. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And the next passage goes on to discuss this. By faith Abraham, even though he was past age, and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father, because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he being 100 years old, as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. How could they? Because the thing promised was Christ. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. Now, this is very important, that Abraham was looking for a heavenly city. That's why he was so ready to leave his homeland. They were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return, as Abraham might have returned to Ur of the Chaldees if he didn't like Canaan. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, because their faith in the heaven that God had promised them was so strong, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham, now notice this, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. And figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word. Now, the New Testament, the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 11, verses 11 to 19. Hebrews chapter 11 started with a definition of faith in the future. Notice that. Things hoped for and not yet seen. And then, interestingly enough, the writer goes right on to give an example of faith in the past, the creation. Since the ancients believed that all things were made by God out of nothing, the invisible making the visible. Then our writer comes to Abel, whose sacrifice God accepted, you remember, when he didn't accept Canaan's sacrifice. And although it doesn't say what was acceptable in the one rather than in the other, the scholars, practically with one voice, say the acceptance was more of the man than of the offerings. But it doesn't state what was acceptable in the one case of the offering and not in the other. But there was a distinction in the offerings. God was pleased with the one and he was displeased with the other. And I believe the distinction in the offerings was that Abel's one had to do with blood, the blood of the lamb, or whatever animal offering he presented to God. Others can believe what they like. I stand with John Owen, and I would have encouraged John Calvin indeed to have been a little less cautious than he was and a little bolder to believe that. Then after Abel comes Enoch, who walked with God to such a degree that God took him home to heaven long before his days, like those of his contemporaries, were fulfilled. In a sense, it was that Enoch was so heavenly minded that he would have been of little earthly use. So God took him home. He said, you were better here than there. And so he took him home. On the other hand, Noah's faith was so practical that his action, you remember, in building the boat in the desert, condemned the sneering population. And in the end, his faith was justified when the rain began to pour. And now Abraham's faith was pretty practical too, wasn't it? When he walked out of the civilized comfort of Ur of the Chaldees to spend the rest of his days in tents in a primitive land to please God, who had put it into his heart to look for a heavenly city. Now nothing more is said here of Abraham until he is a very old man. And because Sarah was barren, Abraham lived all those long years with no sign of the descendants God had promised, not even one son. It must have been a very great trial for this man living through all these years until he was practically 100 years old and no fulfillment of the promise that he was going to have a son that would be the father of many nations. But when God reassured him in Genesis 15:4 that he would have a son of his own body, Abram took his wife's serving woman, an Egyptian indeed, and begot a son through her. "No, no, Abram," said the Lord. "No, that's not the way the promise is to be fulfilled. For Abraham's way has filled the world with Arabs to oppose Israel. What a mistake, what a lapse on Abraham's part. But there's no word of that lapse here, not a word, only commendation for Abraham's persistent faith that God would provide a son and a family and nations through him. And so in the end, Isaac was born. And since we know of Abram and Sarah's lapse in letting the Egyptian maid become involved in Abraham's strategy, we must assume that the commendation of Abraham's faith that we read of in verses 11 and 12 refers to his amended faith after the disaster of Ishmael's birth, when he believed that at the age of 100 and Sarah 90, God would give him a son, and that the descendants of that son would be as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the particles of sand on the seashore. And that this is followed, of course, from verses 13 to 16 by a general statement about the faith of these patriarchs. Abraham's faith, active at the birth of Isaac, extended in Genesis 22 to an amazing willingness, as I was talking to the children about, an amazing willingness to sacrifice his miracle son if God called for that. But still believing that even if he slew his son, God would provide an heir and innumerable descendants, simply because God had said it. He believed that if he slew his son, God would raise him from the dead, so that Abraham really believed in resurrection, which is stupendous, isn't it? But these all died, not having received the promise, which of course they couldn't receive, because the promise was Christ, and they would have had to wait 2,000 years for that. And this faith then, which was prepared to die, believing that what was promised would be fulfilled, the writer identifies with faith in a heavenly country. And he has already said that was the faith that Abraham had. Verse 10, that he believed in a heavenly country and he was seeking after it. This is a tremendous insight, you know. Let's state it again boldly. Abraham brought up in a civilized community, is content to live in tents and in the most primitive of lifestyles because he was looking for a heavenly city. Now, I don't think that would have meant that he despised his earthly lifestyle in his tent. But I believe he would have made the most and the best of it. But his mind saw and indeed lived hopefully beyond the narrow primitive confines of his life in Canaan in the prospect of a purely spiritual life wherein dwelt perfect righteousness. Righteousness, a heavenly city. And the proof that he did live in prospect of a heavenly city, along with the others included in this statement, of course, the proof is that Abram could have gone back to Ur if he'd liked and resumed his ordered life in that cultured city. Now, I hope that you are all taking in what I'm saying about the cultured life that Abraham would have lived as a youth in Ur. So, I've read up some of the archaeology of the place. For one thing, the brick cuneiform inscriptions alone prove that that Semitic people in Ur of the Chaldees enjoyed a high degree of civilization. Listen while I read from Dr. Leonard Woolley, the great archaeologist, as he tells us that in the great patriarch's day, the citizens of Ur lived in houses built of walls of burnt brick below with mud bricks above, the whole being plastered and whitewashed. These houses were two stories high and contained as many as a dozen or more rooms grouped round a central courtyard. The streets of the city were narrow and the walls on either side lacked windows, for the houses derived their light and air from the interior courtyards. The inside of these dwelling houses reminds of our own modern residences, says Woolley. There was the staircase to the upper floor, made of brick, it is true, rather than wood. And there was the lavatory behind the staircase. There was the kitchen with its fireplace, the reception room with its wider doors, the servants' hall, and the family chapel for worship. Against the rear wall of the latter was a brick altar with a shallow niche above or at the side for clay images or teraphim, household gods. And under the floor of the chapel was the vaulted tomb where members of the family were buried. The education possessed by the inhabitants of these houses was demonstrated by the occasional finds within them of cuneiform clay tablets. Some were historical, others were hymn books, others dealt with mathematics or arithmetic. Among the latter, there were even forms for extracting both square and cube roots. And Woolley says, it comes as a shock to us that besides being able to read and write, both Abraham and even Sarah in the days of their youth might have suffered the same perplexities regarding cube roots as do our present day students. So, it was from that civilized existence that Abraham came to a life of tents. Now, you don't do that for nothing. Abraham left his cultured environment to go to Canaan, which was regarded as the most primitive land on earth. Why? Well, there is only one explanation. God planted in that man's heart an intimation of immortality, which made him see the life of this world, whether cultured or primitive, as but the vestibule of heaven. You get it? The vestibule of heaven. And God, having accomplished that in Abraham's case, and that of the others in the statement, he was so pleased with them that he was able to say that he was not ashamed to be their God, because they saw, however far off, they saw the city he was preparing for them. And that was a tremendous insight which enabled Abram to make a clean break. Now this is interesting. That is, apart from questions concerning his father Terah, that we'll not discuss now, who proved a hindrance for a time. But this tremendous insight enabled Abram to make a clean break. It was the clean break of actually leaving home and making his way to this primitive land he was to look for, and finding it was in seeking for that land that fitted him for his pilgrimage. He was willing to go out to look for a land. And whether he knew how primitive the land would be or not is not stated, but it was a fact that he was ready for anything the Lord commanded. And so, as far as he was concerned, it was simply up, tail, and away, whatever the cost. And you know, in a sense, that was easier. Do you follow me here? That was easier than if the Lord had commanded him to remain in Ur, but to detach himself from the comfort of the luxury of its life and live a very simple, if not primitive, lifestyle there in Ur amongst the cultured people. But to how many of us does this call come to leave all bodily and move to another land or another place and start life all over again there in utterly new circumstances? Well, to some that call comes, as we have seen, with some of our young folk. And some of them, like dear Debbie Brown and the Gunnings, both find themselves in exceedingly primitive circumstances and needing much prayer. But do you think that this life of looking for and living in prospect of a heavenly city is not a call to us all? Surely it is. We're not here forever. We're on pilgrimage. We're on our way home. How did Jesus put it? Listen. What he says is pretty grim. He says, don't suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to turn a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be the members of his own household. Anyone who loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And anyone who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life, he says, will lose it. And whoever loses his life for my sake, don't forget that bit, for my sake, will find it. Now, as I say, that was a hard decision for Abraham to make. But because it involved a complete break with home, it was easier than if the Lord had said to him to apply that rule to his life while remaining in Ur. Do you see what I'm saying? It's much harder to give up what one may still retain. That's a paradox, I know, but it's a practical one, Christianly speaking. It's much harder to give up what one may still retain than renounce it by bodily removal. Once Abram was away from Ur, it had no hold on him. But to have remained there and lived in by a primitive lifestyle, which meant sacrificing all Ur's advantages, even while one paradoxically still retained them, was far harder. Now, I hope you're following me in this, because it's very important. The word for that, as you may know from my teaching, for sacrificing something that one is not called upon to give up, but to lay upon the altar, the word for that is detachment. A word that I'm constantly using, especially to the servants of the Lord. To give up what you retain and yet lay it on God's altar of sacrifice is a far harder thing to do than physically to give it up altogether. Surely you agree with that. The question is, how far are we detached from the comforts and the blessings we enjoy that our hearts are set on the heavenly country and are longing to be there? That's the question. It's not as easy as we may think, and it involves such a poise and balance of life as is a rare experience. To renounce and sacrifice and deny what one may still retain. Here you are, in the midst of all the material as well as the more spiritual blessings the Lord has bestowed on you and on me. How far are we detached from them while we retain them? Here's an example now. Mrs. James Sinton tells that on the first night of their honeymoon, James said to her, "You know, Betty, you are not to be the first in my life, but the church Now, James meant, of course, Christ, but that's how he put it, his way of putting it. You're not to be first in my life, but the church. And Betty has confessed that that was a great shock to her, but because she loved the man, she accepted it, and indeed confesses that she saw it actually worked out in their married life together. That was something, wasn't it? I believe that for us, this is only to be attained by a process of the application of the cross principle to our lifestyle. But it may have to be a process of elimination of what you still retain. Now, I don't believe that in James Sinton's case it meant that he loved his wife less. You wouldn't think that, would you? But that he saw her through the cross of Christ's sacrifice and kept laying her on the altar, even while he enjoyed his life with her. Is that too difficult for you to understand? Surely not. I recall that when I came to the manse in 1945, I had the privilege of my aunt, my mother's dear sister, who had recently been widowed. I had the privilege of her moving in with me and helping me to furnish the manse. In the first of nearly 5 years together, she often used to speak of her late husband, Johnny Alexander, a dear, kind fisherman who suffered severely before he died. And she often used to say she wondered what her Johnny was doing in heaven today. But there came a time when she was able to say, not long before she passed away, I am not looking forward to going to heaven so much. I'm sorry that someone has a very bad cold, but do try to stifle as much as you can these big coughs, because some of them are nearly as loud as my voice. Do try, please, because it's interfering with the service. I say there came a time when my aunt was able to say, I'm not looking forward to going to heaven so much to meet my Johnny as I am to meet my Savior. And I take it that with the passage of the years and with the teaching of the Word during the last 3 years of my aunt's sojourn with us here on earth, her love of the Savior and her desire to be with him increased manifold. And I hope we're all going that way. Some people, sadly, you know, as they grow older, seem to become more materialistic. Have you seen that? And shy away from spiritual things. And I can think of nothing as sad as that. Certainly there is nothing so sad as giddy, giddy, pleasure-loving old folk who desperately try to retain their youth and sometimes go to extraordinary lengths to ward off old age and the settlements and the privations that usually come with it. But this is an exercise not only for older folk, but for young folk too. For if the whole of life is laid on the altar of sacrifice, then it will be devoted to the Lord as a first priority. And all that in God's goodness he allows us to retain will be enjoyed all the more because we are not fixated on it, but we have learned to preserve that detachment from it, even while we enjoy it. Which means that we are free from bondage to it, and are free indeed from bondage to all but Christ. And everything else is marked with the cross and belongs to him first. Now, if I could apply this to an area which particularly interests me, I think you may understand a little more what I'm getting at, and be able to apply it to your own situation. Music was the idol of my young life, and it was that which drew me away from the Lord at the age of 17, when I became the organist of the Methodist Church in Crown Terrace. 2 years of that were more than enough. I was constrained by the Lord to renounce my music in favor of obedience to his call to serve him. And in time, happily, the Lord has given me back my music, such as it is, and has made it such a pleasure as it never was before, but no bondage to it at all, at all. But this is, you see, because it is branded with the cross, marked with the cross, and is under his control. Now, I would have to say that having been blessed, oh, so blessed, for over 50 years, can it be really true? I can hardly believe it. That having been blessed for over 50 years with organists who seem to have the same consecrated idea, the music in this place is largely, if not entirely, I would say entirely, an offering of worship to God. Now, you apply that to whatever would captivate you, and see how beautifully, although sometimes costly, of course, see how beautifully it works out, both to God's glory and to your blessing, and very likely to the blessing of those around you. All right. Amen. Now, there's only one thing that we could sing after that, and it's "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And that's what we'll sing now. Hymn number 106.